Good morning. You know, I forgot to tell the first service. I probably need to tell this service, though. Next week, you get an extra hour of sleep. Can you believe it's already that time where fall back? So that's cool. That's one of my favorite Saturday nights of the whole year. So next Saturday night, don't forget to do that. We have been enjoying all weekend long two really gifted speakers who have a passion and a joy for creation and equipping saints with knowledge that we need to know about creation, especially for the younger people. You know, our young people are told and taught evolution as truth and fact. It's not. And in fact, if you weigh all the scientific evidence, you see that it points to a creator. It points to intelligent design. And so Russ and Rick have been with us, and the plan was that they would do a bunch of seminars and I would do the Sunday morning, but I just got to thinking they have so much great material and not enough time to do it. So we had Russ come up at our first service and speak. Now we're going to have Dr. Rick Oliver come up and speak at the second service, and then they got two more sessions tonight. So why don't you welcome Dr. Rick Oliver.
Thank you. Well, thank you. You guys may not know this, but you are the culmination of a dream. Over 20 years ago, my wife and I were sitting on the beach in Newport Beach, where I spent most of my life, and we were having a little picnic, and just out of nowhere, she just makes this comment. She says, you know, if God would let you do anything you wanted to do, what would you want to do to serve God, right? Well, you'd think that would take a lot of thought and prayer, and I just snapped back. I'd like to get an RV and cruise around the country and just tell people the other side of the story. Well, that was 20 years ago, and here we are. And my wife and I travel in that little camper out there. We spend 6 months out of the year in this little camper, so prayers are really appreciated. But with that also, I just want you to understand, Russ and I are not here to prove or disprove anything. It's not our job. We can't do it anyway. We are here to present an alternative. You know, that there's always two sides to the story. And I'm not here because of some great scientific accolade or some great discovery or some great preacher or pastor or teacher. I am here today because my mother and my grandmother never stopped praying for me. That's it. Because, see, I scientifically dissected my conversion to Christianity. You see, I was not an atheist. That was way too passive for my big mouth. I was an anti-Christian. I hunted them down. See, I taught high school for years, and I taught at the university level later on. And I actually gave lower grades to some of my students just because they were Christians. So let me tell you about the guilt trip when I did accept Christ. And that wasn't until 1 month after my 40th birthday. That's how hardened my heart was. And it took a volcano. And those of you who were here Friday and Saturday, I showed the actual eruption of Mount St. Helens. I was there. It darn near killed me. That was the second time. It did kill a friend of mine. But it took that volcano in 1980 to blow up, to break through the hardened heart. Because it was 7 years after that eruption that I finally realized something. There was a God, and I wasn't him. That's a big step for a scientist, let me tell you. You know, PhD, my mother pointed out two things. She says, PhD does not stand for all knowing. And she said, what it really stands for is piled high and deep. Wise woman. But our goal, and you guys are just really, if you can come back tonight, if you know people, bring them, you're in for a treat. Russ Miller and I teamed up almost 2 years ago, and it was a God thing. We were both invited to speak up at Calvary Chapel up in Idaho. And Russ come flying in. I'd been there for a couple of days. I'd actually taken a group of a couple hundred kids over to Mount St. Helens. And he flew in, and he just flew in. I'd never met him, but I'd heard people said, "Oh, you must know Russ, you know, just because we live in Arizona. You know, it's a tiny little place." But I'd heard his name, and so I sit there. I thought, well, this is cool. I had a chance to observe him. And what I saw was just mind-bending. It was just breathtaking. The professionalism was beyond belief. And I thought, wow, this guy's pretty good. So after he went on, then I came up and did mine. And there were other speakers. But then when the break came, everybody just crowded around Russ and I. Oh, that's pretty cool. And then they start saying, well, how long have you guys been doing this together? And how did you make that work? And I thought, we just like, oh, okay, God, maybe you have a plan here. And it just fit. And so, you know, you get the different presentations, personalities. But as I said, we're not here to badmouth scientists. I am one. I am still currently involved in some major research projects. I was on the Hansen Research Project up in Wyoming, where I found the only Pachycephalosaurus skull ever found. I worked on the Nautiloid Research Project down through the Grand Canyon, as well as the Strata program. I was at Mount St. Helens. I worked on that research program. So what we want to do is present, like I said, an alternative. Just know that the sad part, as an educator, as a teacher, you know, I felt it was my duty to protect those poor, ignorant Christians from that myth. That's how I looked at it. I would literally pat my students on the head. Oh, you poor little ignorant Christian, go back to your desk. Now, how much of that you think they can take in front of their peers? But you see, I was two things. I would either humiliate them or intimidate them into silence. Because as time went on, my science started to become weaker and weaker in areas. And as a biologist, every time I looked in a microscope, I would literally have to walk away, tell myself that what I was looking at wasn't designed. Well, boy, that's kind of interesting. But then after Mount St. Helens, now my geology started to crumble, because we witnessed, the world saw, geologic catastrophism. I saw a canyon carved that's 150 feet deep. It's a quarter mile across and 15 miles long. That's a huge... In fact, they call it the Little Grand Canyon. That canyon, had I not seen it happen and the world see it happen, I would have told you it took millions of years of the stream carving it away, sand grain at a time. Well, we know it only took a matter of hours and days to carve the entire thing because of the mud flows. I saw fossilization, coalification happening in a matter of weeks and months. I saw 600 feet of strata laid down in minute layers in a 300-mile-an-hour blast. So now I was in trouble. Because always before, if a student asked me a question that I couldn't have a ready answer for biologically, then what I would do was, I said, well, you know, the geologists have, they've proven it. And then if they asked me a geology question and I couldn't answer, I said, well, you know, the other scientific disciplines, they've proven it. And if all else failed, I would go where my little pea brain normally doesn't go, and that's quantum physics. I could always hide in quantum physics. Nobody understands. I have a friend who's a quantum physicist. I understand about every third word he says. You know, his IQ is out in the stratosphere somewhere. But that's, you know, quantum physics is really weirder than science fiction. And, I mean, all these different dimensions and things. So I was able to hide there or just baffle them with terminology. That was always a good one. You know, if I were to stand here and tell you that, you know, some of my favorite things, I love dendrochronology, I love, you know, rhynchocephalians, squamata. Oh, man, scutellatus, those are really cool. Do you have any idea what I'm saying? You see, those words are very important. When I am at a conference or if I'm speaking, like up in Canada, I had the opportunity to see the only North American exhibition of the Leoning fossils, the so-called feathered dinosaur, the only North American exhibition ever. Well, the problem was that everybody that was there were from China, and very few of them spoke any English at all, but we could speak science. See, that those words are really necessary. But to stand up here in front of you and try to impress you with my vocabulary doesn't accomplish anything. You know, one of the things that I asked a question on Friday night, then I asked Saturday, I'm going to ask you guys. I had an opportunity to speak to 600 science teachers and scientists in one auditorium. Let me tell you about intimidation. Because some of those people in that room were my heroes. They were my mentors. And I mean, I was a basket case. I was so nervous. I'm pacing and everything. And then it dawned on me, you know, I've been more nervous than that every time my mother was in the audience. You know, I just turned 65 and I'm still worried what Mom's thinking. Hey, Mom. But it was intimidating. But I asked them a couple of questions. I'm going to ask you those questions because they're very important. And they're kind of the foundation. And Russ built that foundation, showed you the importance of having a solid foundation. And guess where the foundation is? It's in the beginning. You know, if you build this building out of the finest space-age material and you don't put it on a solid foundation, it's going to fall on your head. So the foundation is critical. So the question I asked this room full of scientists and science teachers, now when I ask it, I expected every hand to go up. I don't expect that here, but I would suspect a lot of you will raise your hand. The question is this: how many of you have some basic idea, some clue, you've heard it, read it, somebody's told you how we date fossils? Raise your hand. Yeah, probably 80% of you have a clue. Well, when I asked that room full of scientists, every hand shot up. But what I wasn't ready for was the answer I got. Any of you brave enough to tell me the number one way? Yeah. Well, but this audience, it was like a choir. They did it all at once. They went, carbon 14. Guys, I am rarely speechless, but I was then. Because carbon 14, though it is a dating procedure, cannot date fossils, never been used to date fossils. So why is it everybody tells me that, including a room full of science teachers? Because that's what we were taught. You see, I was deceived, not my students. So I just passed on that deception. But I didn't do it with malice. I didn't have some premeditated desire to deceive my students. I felt I love kids. I love teaching. I wanted them to learn. I didn't realize I was so deceived. And so after I did accept Christ in 1987, I had a massive guilt trip. But you know the number one problem? Pride. I was so embarrassed by my own research and what I had done. And the belief, the faith I had was astronomical. So my prayer this morning was, God, give me as much faith in your word as I had in man's word. Now, back to the carbon 14. Carbon 14 can date items that are carbon based. So we can date real wood, real bone, real tissue, real skin. But for instance, we could date the Egyptian mummies. You know, they're very dateable. They're just mummified, not fossilized. Once the minerals replace the cells, turning it to rock, you can't use carbon. But here's the other problem. Even if you could use carbon 14 to date the fossil, no scientist in the world, and as a secular humanist scientist, I never stretched carbon past 70,000 years. I know some people stretch it out to maybe 100, but no one goes further than that, ever. So do you see the problem yet? How would then, if carbon 14, which can't date the fossil, the rock, but even if it could, it can't give you a million year dates, then how do you get a date of 3.7 million for Australopithecus afriensis? That's Lucy, our nearest relative. Or how do you get a date of 65 million for Jurassic? See, the kids don't know this. They don't stop to ask. In fact, they are discouraged from asking. That's why, as a teacher, a former teacher, it breaks my heart when I see students being taught what to think, not how to think. And what I mean by that is they're taught to the test nowadays. You know, I had a friend of mine who retired this year, 40 years in education and teaching. He said it was time to retire because the first time in his entire teaching career, he had two students get 100% on his final. He said he was getting weak. But he let me interview them after they had finished the final. So I took students that had 100% down to 50% on their final exam. And I would go over the test with them. I would read the question, and then it was mostly the multiple choice part. And I'd say, well, you had four choices here, and you picked answer B, which is the correct answer. Why? 96% of them had no idea how they got the right answer. Guys, that's frightening. See, deductive reasoning, common sense were thrown out the door. They were just taught to the test. Don't question. That's how it is. We've proven everything. Guys, that's just plain wrong. That's why we're out here. We want to just let you know there are other alternatives. And just also, it's okay. It's perfectly legitimate for us to have different opinions. You know, that's legal. But what's not is for me or any scientist to stand up in front of you and inflict our opinion on you as fact. That's just not right. We need to separate opinion and fact. But here's the deal. We're going to be talking about two faith-based religions. Tonight, we're really going to get into it. I'm going to be talking tonight about the Human Genome Project. And I'll tell you what, I promise, I'll make it fun and interesting. But that project is a secular scientific achievement that, as far as I'm concerned, as a biologist, is one of the most significant scientific accomplishments in my lifetime. But see, I use science journals like New Scientist, Scientist, Nature, Scientific American. That's where all the material comes from. It comes from the scientific world, not from some a creationist or from some Christian motive. No, we just break down the science. And I base it on the California science framework because that's where I wrote most of my curriculum and did most of my work. But I also base it on the National Academy of Science. In fact, if you were here yesterday, I put up the quote right out of the National Academy of Science manual. And it just says, if it's not empirical, it's not part of science. Well, I looked up the word empirical in Merriam-Webster Dictionary. I put that definition up there, and that just says it can be tested and confirmed. Observation. Well, there's a problem. That was written to keep creation out of the classroom, along with a resolution. In 1976, the scientific community adopted a resolution that says that scientists should be able to take their research wherever the evidence leads. Again, that was the key, without fear of retaliation. But if it's not empirical, it's not part of science, was to keep metaphysics, that's creation, out of the classroom. Guys, that's just baloney, because we're talking about two faith-based religions. I worshiped at the altar of science. That was my God, because I had great faith. We have the same evidence. It's just how we interpret it. But I love ologies. See, I have a PhD in evolutionary biology, but within that field, I specialized in herpetology. I have a master's degree in geology, a master's degree in education. I belong to the California Academy of Science, the National Academy of Science. I was elected to the New York Academy of Science, the American Herpetological Society, the National Science Teacher. Are you impressed yet? God doesn't need all that stuff. But I'm telling you that because that's how hardened I was and how obsessed I was with proving to my mother and my family that science was the truth and that religion was for weaklings. See, I've been there, done that. But we're talking about two faith-based religions. This is from, a secular scientist. His name is Michael Ruse. He's a philosopher of science at Florida State University. But look what he says. In his book, The Evolution-Creation Struggle, Michael Ruse interprets the last 200 years of conflict between biology and religion as a struggle between evolutionism and creationism. Evolutionism is not merely an endorsement of the scientific theory of evolution. It consists of the whole metaphysical or ideological picture built around or on evolution. As such, it constitutes a secular religion. So for Roos, a Florida State University, he says, the debate over creationism and evolutionism is more a conflict between two religions than one between religion and science. Guys, that's all I'm asking. Is let's teach it all. Let's just put it all out there. Stop this bickering and calling one science, well, we can't teach that. No, let's just call them both religions if that would make everybody happy. And let's just teach two faith-based religions. Because, guys, it takes a lot of faith. See, I believed in quintessence. You all know that, right? If you look that word up, it means that's how they've lumped dark energy and dark matter together. And quintessence says that it is inherently invisible and undetectable. You tell me that doesn't take some faith? How about believing in dark matter and dark energy? Or how about now, most of these journals, because Darwinism is so broken and so dead, the scientific journals are turning to something else. They're calling it panspermia or transpermia, which is that aliens planted life here. That first cell, I had to accept, as a secular humanist science, I had to accept a miracle. And that was that life came from non-life. That's the spontaneous chemical reaction resulted in life, because we know that that is impossible. In fact, the laws of biogenesis says that life begets life. But I had to accept that first miracle because I had no other explanation. It's never happened again. But it had to have happened because that's the only explanation we had. But then there's the people who say, well, what about creationism? Well, you know, as an educator, I don't believe in any such thing as a dumb question, but this one gets really close. I mean, real close. And I'm asked this question almost every week. And the question usually goes like this. Somebody will tentatively raise it. Well, excuse me, Dr. Oliver, couldn't God have used evolution? See how close that gets? What is it God can't do? God, because of his character, cannot lie. He can't sin. But could God use evolution? Absolutely. He's God. He can do whatever he wants. But see, the question is formed wrong anyway. It should be, did God use evolution? Now we go to his word, not man's word. We go to God's word and find out, what does he say about that? He says, no. How do I know? First of all, he says, we humans are created in what? His image, not in the image of a protozoan. But here's the part that should end the question completely. Did God use evolution? If you have a Bible, you can turn to 1 Corinthians 15:39, because this should just silence theistic evolution. And by the way, I was a major theistic evolutionist. When I first accepted Christ, I could not come to grips with Genesis, so I had to try to find a way to bring God down to my size, put him in a box, so I had to accept that, well, God could have used evolution. Well, of course he could have, but here's what he says in 15:39. He says, all flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another of fishes, and another of birds. End of discussion. See, if God used evolution and he started that first little cell and let it, and then periodically jumped in and helped it out, then we evolve from one flesh to another flesh to another flesh, and that is not what he says. But here's the other problem. Hebrews 11:6. God tells us, without faith, it is impossible to please him. You catch that? It is impossible to believe without faith. So if I were to stand up here today and tell you I have 100% absolute evidence, empirical evidence of God's existence, what kind of faith would it take? You see, I think it's absurd that we as scientists, especially Christians, spend so much time, money, and energy trying to prove the unprovable. And that would make God a liar anyway. And he can't lie. But see, the question should be to you. How big is your God? See, I ask that question a lot. And most Christians, and you know, especially in the church, say, oh yeah, my God's big. Is your God as big as my God? Is your God capable of creating anything? Do you realize if we put him in the box and we made him the creator of that first cell in theistic evolution, do you realize how monstrous that is? How big that is? We can't do it. So even if God's big enough to create just a single cell, that is a huge God. But my God's way bigger than that. My God created everything. He created ex nihilo out of nothing. He spoke it into existence. The entire universe, everything that's in it, our entire body. Is your God that big? Well, I see a lot of people, yeah. And I get people, yeah, my God's that big. Then I find it almost absurd when that's people who have a God that big tell me that he's too small and incompetent to make sure there are no mistakes in his word. Guys, either he's a big God or he's not. My God is so big that he has no problem making sure there are no mistakes in his word. So therefore, I take Genesis literally. Because if you don't, who are you? Who are these great scholars and theologians? I read Spurgeon and Moody and Wiersbe and all these great men of God, great scholars. And then it dawned on me, they're just men. They're subject to the same fall I am, this fallen world. Guys, I'm a sinner and I can prove it. So why would I take their word for it? And who are they to tell me which parts of this book are true and which aren't anyway? The only way to find the truth is you ask the person who wrote the book. Amen. You pray, you ask the Holy Spirit. That gives you the truth. Not comparing it to textbooks or commentaries. But I find it odd, you know, like in Scotland, this was out of a Scottish newspaper, top scientists tell Scottish pupils the Bible is true. Try that in the U.S. and you get thrown out of the auditorium or disinvited. I've been disinvited from churches, folks, because I took the Bible literally. But see, I told you about all the ologies. I loved ologies. I couldn't decide which ology I liked best, so I kept going to school. I figured maybe that way I wouldn't have to actually get a job. You know, I could just. But I loved ologies. You know what ology means? It just means the study of. So bioology is the study of life. Geology, the study of the earth. See, ologies are great, but it's when we add the math to our ologies we find out how well our ologies are doing. And guess what, folks? God had a plan all along. See, in 1962, when I was a freshman in high school, the laws of probability, the odds of just one random act of Darwinian evolution, spontaneous generation, was 10 to the 50th power. Do you know how big that number is? Try it on your checkbook and see how it works. 10 to the 50th power is huge. But everybody in this room can write that number. That's just a number with 50 zeros. That was in 1962 for one random act. But if you really think about Darwinian evolution, it required multiple acts. See, because according to the world and Darwinian evolution, that first cell had to be the simplest cell. Well, that's a plant cell. So the first cell that sprung into existence miraculously, well, it had to have information. And where did the information come from? Well, we're going to talk about that tonight. See, everybody in this room should have heard about Warner Gitt. How many actually have? Anybody heard of Dr. Warner Gitt? I don't even see one hand go up. Everybody in this room should raise their hand. Dr. Warner Gitt is a physicist at the Federal Institute of Physics in Germany. You come back tonight and wait till you see what I show you. The scientific community wishes he didn't exist. They won't even review his book or any of his 23 books because they don't want you to know he's out there. But he talks about information. And we're going to talk about the information in the double helix of our genome. That's empirical. Wait till you see what we've empirically proven. But let's get back to the math. 10 to the 50th power was just one act. It would have required multiple acts because that plant cell had to then have information to divide itself to to become multicellular, and then it had to become two sexes, and then it had to become an animal. Try the math on that one. But in 1962, it was 10 to the 50th power. In 1982, we now have the computer. See, in 62, I didn't have a computer. We didn't have smartphones. We didn't even have smart teachers half the time. The computer has given us the ability to do equations that Einstein and Planck and Bohr and all these, you know, Emil Borel, all these major scientists, mathematicians, physicists couldn't even imagine. So in 1982, what do you think happened to that number with 50 zeros? Oh, 100? Yeah, that would be a pretty big number, wouldn't it? What if it was 500? See, as I said, it takes great faith, but there's only two choices, man's word or God's word. So I had to believe in my religion, science, in spite of the evidence, not because of it. Because in 1982, that number with 50 zeros turned into a number with 40,000 zeros. Guys, that's breathtaking. Try writing that number. Well, that was just in 20 years. What do you think it is in 2012? No, that number went from 40,000 zeros to a number that's 10 to 10 to the 123rd power. Try writing that one. You couldn't write it on a piece of paper the size of the entire visible universe. And if you have a computer big enough, and by the way, I was connected to the Cornell University computer by Dr. John Sanford, who wrote the book on genetics. Their computer can do equations that are monstrous. So when you go 10 to 10 to the 123rd power, you know what it comes out to, the answer? It's a big sideways 8. That's infinity, folks. So now do you see what kind of faith I had? It's a lot easier to have faith in this. This is the only book I still have that isn't obsolete. Every textbook I used as a student, every book I used as a teacher are now out of print. This is the best documented book historically, archaeologically, literally, any way you can do it. Amen. And so why is it that I had such faith? Because I didn't want to believe in God. See, my lifestyle was such I did not want to be accountable to God. My pride and ego did not want to share the glory with God. So I chose not to believe in God. And guess what? That is your right. God created you with the ability to make choices. And guess what one of your choices is? You can choose not to believe in God. I would feel sorry for you. I would probably pray for you, but I won't argue with you. That's your right. But if you tell me you don't believe in God because of all the evidence, well, now I'll argue with you. There's zero. See, we can't date fossils using carbon-14, so then how do we get million-year dates? Well, that's why I went into Mount St. Helens and took a sample of the lava dome that's 12 years old, and I know how it is. We use radioisotopes, and we'll talk a little bit more about that tonight. Most of you have heard about uranium. You know, uranium-238 is a radioactive element. Pastor did say that you all had the periodic table of elements on your fridge, so... Uranium-238 decays over a given period of time into its daughter product, a non-radioactive element called lead. And there's a lot of them. There's about 30 different ways, but potassium to argon, rubidium to strontium, zircon crystals, these are used to get dates in the million-year range. But there's a major problem with them. First of all, they can only date igneous or metamorphic rock. Where are fossils found? Sedimentary rock. The other problem is you're making an assumption right off the bat, and how does assumption fit with empirical? You're assuming that the rock you found had never been contaminated. You assume that it was pure uranium or pure lead. How would you know how much was in it when it formed? Or how about it once it melted in a volcanic? You see, those dating procedures are pretty much bogus. So the bottom line is this. You can't use carbon-14 to date the rock. You can't get million-year dates The radioisotope method is so full of holes and can only date igneous rock. This may shake your tree a little bit, but there is no method on this planet to date a fossil. All we can do is make some good scientific guesses, and that's legitimate. That's legal. But let's call them what they are. Faith. And how you interpret that evidence. Not empirical. That's all we're saying. That's why I think it's interesting that Jesus spent time out of his day to sit down with his disciples. And here in Matthew 24:4, he tells them, take heed that no man deceive you. Why do you think he did that? Because man will deceive you. Will God deceive you? No. But here's the key. Acts 17:11. He says, you check Scripture with Scripture, not with man's word. Now, tonight we're going to really get into some things. So if you've got friends, call them, bring them, bring your seatbelts, because you know, you've missed. We did two lectures on Friday night, and then we were from 10 till 4 yesterday. So we've covered a lot of things, but we've got some really amazing things in store for you tonight. But one of the things we need is young people. I'm getting way too old and decrepit. If you saw the Mount St. Helens video I showed yesterday, where I climbed into the crater and I go down the Colorado on, guys, I can't do that anymore. I have slowed down drastically too. And here's the problem. As a Darwinian evolutionist, it really pushes you toward racism. Do you realize that in 1859, when Darwin printed, his book was published, it also said, preservation of favored races in the struggle for life. That was actually part of the title. That people went out and shot aborigines, took them to taxidermists, had them mounted and put in museum displays just because they hadn't evolved yet, you see. So that's why we need to know that God is the creator. But see, as a Darwinian evolutionist, I worshiped the creation, not the creator. I wanted to save everything. Everything but the people. I wanted to save the whales, the fish, the antelope, the birds. I was actually on a committee. 100 of us, PhDs around the world, were on a think tank, and our job was to come up with solutions to the surplus population problem. Is that arrogant or what? Who do you think the surplus population was? It sure wasn't us. You see the arrogance there? But see, here, let me show you. Here I was trying to save the antelope. This is why I need young people. I was trying to save this antelope. And he got in real trouble. And as a last-ditch effort, in those days, I was a little younger, a little faster. I thought, well, I better save it. So, now, it's hard for me to admit that I have slowed down. We got to keep it light because this stuff would drive you. My blood pressure goes off the chart half the time. Now, here's one of my heroes. This guy was one of my heroes. I read every book he ever wrote. He was a colleague of Stephen Gould at Harvard, but look at his degree, evolutionary biology. Yeah. You know, I went to the school where I did to get my PhD because it said evolutionary biology right on the degree, because most of them just said biology or life science. You know, I wanted that. That's how hardened I was. You know, I wouldn't open a birthday card or a gift Christmas card or anything from any member of my family. Sometimes I could hold them up to the light and I could see a gift certificate or a check. I'd throw it in the trash unopened. That's how hardened my heart was. Because I knew it would say, praise the Lord, Jesus loves you. But I want to show you two more slides and we're going to finish until tonight. But this is sad. Look what he says. And this is Scientific American. It says, no educated person any longer questions the validity of the so-called theory of evolution, which we now know to be a simple fact. Do you catch what that's saying, folks? How did it become a simple fact, and when? I mean, if it were a simple fact, I certainly wouldn't be here today. There would not be these discussions, would there? But see, the sad part is how it's worded. If you don't believe it's a simple fact, then you're what? You're one of those uneducated, those ignorant Christians. You see how that works? Name-calling. And guys, let me tell you, once I made the statement that I was a creationist, the opportunities, the door slammed, and a lot of them right on my face. In fact, the worst attacks that I've ever had, my wife and I, have come from within the church, not from the heathens that I was looking for. So we need to be careful. You know, Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. made a statement, and I had it on my fridge, and it says, attack the false idea, not the man who holds the idea. Isn't that awesome? Wouldn't that be cool if we could live like that? The problem is my ideas are pretty firmly attached to me. You attack my idea, I feel like I'm being attacked, so what's the solution? Stop attacking. Pray for him. See, I was the one who was lost. And I'm telling you, that was the only thing I could figure out how I became a Christian. I didn't listen to Christian music, Christian radio, didn't hang around Christians, wouldn't go to family functions, mainly because they wouldn't invite me. I was such a jerk, but I wouldn't go anyway. I didn't read Christian literature. I didn't hear Christian pastors. So how did I, of all people, I used to go down and throw water balloons at the baptism in Southern California trying to hit the ball guy that was baptizing everybody, Pastor Chuck Smith. God has a sense of humor because I was baptized by Chuck in that same cove. My wife and I were married by Chuck, and I actually worked for him. Okay, Lord. But it was only prayer. That's the only thing I couldn't avoid. Last one, and then we'll go. This is sad. Look where this comes from. It says, many professors at Christian colleges now view their mission as helping poor right-wing Christian children outgrow their parents' faith. We're just trying to open their minds. That's what a college education is all about. Yes, we are Christians, but we have to challenge our incoming students' narrow fundamentalism in order to broaden their perspective and make them well-educated. Wow. Do you see what that's doing? You see how insidious that deception is? Why we need to be aware? That's why as Christians we need to know about creation and evolution. I hear Christians all the time say, I'm not worried about that. I believe in Genesis. Yeah, but what happens when you're asked some questions about fire-breathing dragons? Or when you're asked about the distance between the stars, how many light years? Come tonight and I'll fix that one for you because that was the final blow for me. 6 months after I ended up at Calvary Chapel in Costa Mesa in 1987. I walked out, took the fancy King James Bible my sister had given me, had a leather cover with a dove on it, big one, carried it everywhere I went. I just never opened it. I went out, got in my car, drove to Big Bear, California, and walked out and threw the Bible off a rock and said, nope, can't do it. I gave it a try, but it's too ridiculous. Those Christians have this blind faith, and how do you deal with the age of the earth and all of this stuff? And there's, you know, I'd been so indoctrinated. But it's kind of interesting because God had a sense of humor and he had a plan because I went back and got that Bible. It was a little waterlogged, but it still works. But you see, that's because I had closed my mind. And see, God, you know, all of this stuff we're talking about, you don't have to be able to defend this scientifically. You just need to know that it is okay scientifically in your own heart. See, God, this is all mind games and mind stuff. And what does God want? Does he want your mind? He wants your heart. See, it's what's in your heart. And so if we close our minds and close our hearts, then we're missing out on the joy that God has given us in his word. And as I just wanted to show you that, see what, that was the actual title. You know, Origin of Species by Means of Natural Selection and the Preservation of Favored Races in the Struggle for Life. You know, I had to go back to 1977 to actually find a copy of the book that had the whole title on it. Isn't that interesting? Well, guys, hopefully Russ and I have kind of teased you a little bit, whetted your appetites, and like I said, come back tonight, bring your seatbelts, because we're in for an awesome finish, and there's some really cool stuff, some things that are going on now in the scientific community that's just causing fear in the hearts of the secular scientists. Lord, we do thank you. We thank you for who you are and for giving us the opportunity to know you by your word. Lord, I just thank you and for all these people, Lord, and I just pray that you would use this information to glorify you. And it's all about you, not about us. And we thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.